Do you know God's plan for your life? Are you sure God has got a plan for you? Can you know what that plan would be if He has it? Do you know how to follow it? History is a very funny subject. Most of us were turned off it when we were children by being requested to learn miscellaneous, meaningless dates, names and numbers of kings, and it was just a little bit better than geography, where you had to learn off lists of the rivers of New South Wales. But history is a strange subject. Even when you go past that kind of banality, it's a strange subject, because it does provide for the historian the opportunity of expressing his viewpoint on life as illustrated by what has happened in the past. It does provide people to wrestle with the questions of what the meaning of life itself is about. It does express the kinds of values and attitudes, not just of the past, but of the historian of the present, as he picks and chooses between the multitude of events, the myriad of facts, as he picks and chooses between them and gathers them up into some kind of coherent account, he says things about what he thinks is important and what is unimportant, what's valuable, what's irrelevant. He traces out something of what he understands as being significant and causative for other things. History writing, which is like a collation of a salad, bits and pieces all thrown in and then tossed around with some kind of dressing, is unreadable. Some have tried it. History writing, which is minutia, which is an exercise in one-upmanship of trivial pursuit, where every conceivable date, fact, event, person is recorded, is of course impossible. But what are we doing when we write history? For in our choosing of events, we tend to choose what we think are related events. Related in that one affected another, or related in that they all are expressions of our philosophy of life, of what we think matter. And in our choosing of related events, we look for relations, we look for meanings, for explanations, for understandings. And in our doing of that, we start to express that we believe that life has got some sense of meaning, some sense of understandableness, some sense of rationale that is all behind it. Meaningless history is a very difficult history to write, if you could ever bother doing it. But has history itself got a meaning? Is it going anywhere? Some years ago, there was a man produced a series of television shows, one of those many mini-series documentaries, called The Ascent of Man, Bronowski, or however you pronounce his name, and published it out in a book, and pretty pictures, and wanders around this part and that part, and shows the architecture of the ancient world and as it developed. And I mean, I learned all kinds of things. I learned that the Greeks didn't have arches, and so therefore they had to have lots of pillars, but the Romans had discovered arches, and so therefore they could be bigger spaces, and then all kinds of interesting trivia. But now you're lumbered with too, until you're asked who developed arches and whether the Greeks had them or not. But behind the whole thing was a view of man and culture and civilization that was in the ascent, that was rising and going somewhere. I think I mentioned to you recently, I picked up my son's history book recently and read through it as he starts off high school. And one of them is a book that is entitled, I've forgotten the exact title, but the title is something like The Path to Civilization. And so we track out the early cavemen and those kinds of people who are clearly uncivilized, and move ourselves up towards the wonders of modern atomic warfare. They actually stop around the Romans, but the point is still there. What is this path to civilization? What is this path that is on the up and up, that's going somewhere, that is developing something? Here is a person who's got a concept of the civilized man that is above the animal from which he kind of starts, and takes him to some kind of whatever it is, and so traces through the development of civilization. But yet, if we were in another culture at another time, the same kind of history book for junior high school would be about the repeating cycle of life. For life, from another philosophical viewpoint, actually is going nowhere. It's just going around and round, repeating itself, generation after generation, in the pattern of life and procreation and death, as one generation upon another lives out its tawdry little existence. Different people have seen different patterns, from the cyclical patterns of the ancients, which you can still have reflected in a terrible pop record that came out some years ago, must have been in the 60s, which recounted the similarities between the assassination of Abraham Lincoln and John F. Kennedy, and pointed out that one was shot by a man in a theatre who ran into a warehouse, and the other shot by a man in a warehouse who ran to a theatre, and all kinds of things like that, you see, so as to show that that history repeats itself. A fairly crude form of what the ancients had a lot better. Or, of course, thanks to the growing awareness of Marxist philosophies, that whole dialectical process of development, which Marx may have believed in determinism or may not have believed in determinism, but certainly there are enough Marxists who have believed in the determinism, so that the utopia lies inevitably in front of us, and all the cross flows back and forward are only part of that overall synthesizing effect of history, that the Hegelian perceptions of certainty that history is going somewhere, that there is a destiny that man will be fulfilling. What is found in all these patterns as people's philosophy and theology and understanding of man? For the existentialist, history is not, just like Mr. Ford said, bunk, it's meaningless. It's just all expressions of different beings. It's going nowhere. For the humanist, it's developmental. For the Marxist, it's a particular kind of development. For the Hindu and the Greek, it's cyclical and fatalistic. What of the Christian? What does the Christian perceive in history? For the Christians really do have a distinctive view of history. They believe that God is sovereign. That makes it distinctive. The Bible will believe and teach that God started and God is going to finish our existence. And so that history is not meaningless, nor is it cyclical. It has a starting point and it has a finishing point. And there is a line that runs from one to the other. It may or may not be developmental, that's another question, but at least it's a starting, finishing, linear kind of view of history, that history is going somewhere. But more than that, God is supervising it. God has a plan and purpose. He is not only just starting it off, he's not only going to come back and finish it off, God is actually involved in its unworking, in its unfolding, in its pattern, in its programming. Throughout the history of that you read in the scriptures, you see God involved and supervising the affairs of men, raising up Pharaoh, raising up the people of Israel, raising up the revolt against the Pharaoh, and the miracles that took them and the plagues that took them out of there, bringing them into the promised land. It is God supervising history that we are taught in the scriptures. But the trouble with the Christian view, and it has got a very serious problem, is that it requires God's plan to be declared for the people involved in history to ever understand what's happening. You see, if God is involved in all the events of humanity, if he is taking mankind and the world somewhere in a plan of his, what is it that is happening? Take an event. Adolf Hitler, World War II, that kind of event. I mean, it's a big event, but take that event. Where does that fit into God's plan? What is the meaning? What is the significance? What part does it play in the plans and purposes of God? Is it an example of God losing control? Well, the Bible would say no. God does not lose control of his world. He is sovereign over the affairs of man, so that's not an option. Well then, is it an example of the immorality of God? That God raises up such a wicked man to do such wicked, dastardly deeds. He is controlling the affairs of men so as to gas out 6 million Jews. Is that God's? Is it an example of God's immorality? Again, the Bible will say no. Well, then, what is the purpose of this part of history? Or does this part have no purpose at all? And the Christian is really left in a terrible situation because you can't really say unless God has told you the purpose of this part of the plan. Unless somewhere it is indicated that God's plan will involve the raising up of Adolf Hitler and the fascist movement that went with him. And so, events in themselves, if you believe in a God who has a plan and purpose in the world, the events in themselves are open to various interpretations. And that leaves the Christian very close to saying, I don't know the meaning of this and of that and of anything. However, God's plan has been made known. God's plan has been made known not in every detail and not in every point, but in every detail and point in which we need to know, because the overall structure of God's plan, he has told us. Some of the things that we may think are very significant and important, such as Adolf Hitler, we may not have told to us, but the things that really matter to God for us to know, he has made clear, he has spoken, he has explained. There are sufficient understanding of the total plan for us to live either in accordance with his plan or in opposition to his plan, and that is all we need to know. We need to know enough to know how to live in conformity to the plan and purposes of God, and or how to live in opposition to the plans and purposes of God. And that is clearly revealed to us. Turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, verse 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. God has not left us ignorant, but he has spoken to us. He has spoken to us in the past through prophets. He has spoken to us ultimately in the last time, in the now days, in the last generation, through his Son. In his speaking through the prophets and through the Son, he is making known his plans and purposes in the world. His plans are revealed to us. But notice what it says here. In these last times he's spoken to us by a Son whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, and after he made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This last message, this message through the Son, is a message which is carried to us not by an indifferent messenger, not by an electronic communication. It's carried to us by the one about whom the message is, by the one who is the fulfillment of the plan himself, by the one who is integral to the plan, who is the very purpose for which it has all been made, who is the heir of all things. The plan of God is made known to us, but it's made known to us to be not only by Christ made known to us, but it's also made known to us to be about Christ. That's what God's plan is. Turn back a few pages to Ephesians. Ephesians. By the way, friends, we will get to Luke in a little while. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Jesus, in him it's there, but it'll be Jesus if you check back through the context. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. God has made known to us what his will and purpose really is. It's to gather up all peoples, all things, the whole universe, underneath one head, Jesus Christ. Christ is the one by whom God speaks, but Christ is the one about whom God speaks. Because God's plan finds its fulfillment in Christ. All that the prophet spoke of before pointed ahead to him, and in Christ we find the fulfillment of all God's plans and purposes. See the teaching in Jesus' words himself. Turn back with me to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Again, see it this time from the person of Jesus. Verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, heaven and earth will disappear. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. All that the prophets spoke about, by which God was revealing his plan to mankind, all that the prophets were speaking about, Jesus comes to fulfill. What they foretold was to happen in the future, Jesus was to bring into effect. What they were speaking about ultimately was Jesus and God's great plan to sum up the whole world underneath him. It's all about Jesus, the plan of God. So that God's plan for the world has been made known through the prophets and through his Son, and is about Jesus. Now that comes clear in Luke's Gospel in chapter 24. Hello, we've got there. Chapter 24. You remember this is the day of the resurrection. The two people, Cleopas and flatmate, are going on the road to Emmaus. They're distressed about the death of Jesus, have heard rumours about the tomb being empty, but really doesn't know anything about it. And Jesus said to them, verse 25, where Russell started earlier, Jesus said to them, how foolish are you, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And again, later in the same day, in the upper room, where the disciples are gathered together and Jesus appears to them, they're unbelieving and terrified, confused and bewildered by his appearance just as much as by everything else that has happened that day. And in verse 44 we read Jesus saying, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That is, in each of these references, we get the idea of a historical necessity. We get the idea that there is a plan and purpose that is to take place. It's caught up in a very strong little Greek word which we can translate and is translated for us here, the word must. These things must happen. These things will happen, possibly as too weak a translation for us there in verse 45, but you get the idea picked up in 44. Everything must be fulfilled. It's not an optional extra. It's not an unlikelihood. It is what is to take place. And again, back in the 25 reference, the Christ had to suffer these things. These are the things about which the prophets, when they revealed the plan of God, said will take place and are in fact taking place. They didn't understand the resurrection of Jesus, as I argued last week, because they didn't understand their scriptures, because the scriptures had foretold all that would take place. What was it that was to take place? Well, it was about the Christ, for that's what the scriptures are about, the Messiah, the Christ, the coming King of God, and that he would have to do two things, to suffer and to rise again to his glory. So in verse 26, you see it there as suffering and rising to glory, and going to his glory. Verse 46, suffering and rising. It is the program for the Christ. It was the plan that he had to follow, and it was the plan that he would follow. And now we see on chapter 24, it is the plan that he has followed. It is God's purpose. These two things would happen, that he would suffer and rise to glory. Jesus' death, without this interpretative plan, without this declaration from God as to what was happening, is as meaningless as Adolf Hitler. There may be a meaning and purpose to it, but you can't work out what the meaning and purpose is. You may have some kind of explanations in saying it's an expression of the sinfulness of mankind. Yes, yes, you can say that, and the gullibility of mankind, and the wickedness of mankind, and the racism of mankind. And yes, I can give all those kinds, but I can't say, why did God ever allow an Adolf Hitler to come up? Because God's plan never spells out to me why. But when you get a person about whom God's plan does specify, then I can understand, provided I listen to what God's plan is saying. And God's plan is saying the Messiah will come and will suffer and be crucified. He will die, be executed at the hands of the pagans, rejected by the people of God. But he will rise again on the day of the cross. It was all ambiguous. They stood looking. Their Lord, their Master, their Teacher. The Jewish leaders were rejecting him. The Roman soldiers were driving in the nails. The disciples were fleeing. Where is God? If God is God, why doesn't he come and take him down? Why doesn't he rescue him? What is happening? They do not understand it. Because they do not understand the plan of God. This cannot be God's plan, can it? That the Messiah should die? Oh yes, it is God's plan. Keep with Luke 24, but just turn over quickly to Acts. You'll see it, Acts chapter 2. By the day of Pentecost, they've got it. They've understood it. Peter accused of being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, defending himself, says verse 22, Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You did it just as God planned it. Marvellous verse, that one, isn't it? For those who want to always put things as either ors, there's a both and, isn't there? You did it. Because it was the plan of God that it would happen. It was the purpose of God that it would happen. Can't excuse yourself because I couldn't help myself because you did it. But you can't think that you were able to do something that steps outside the plans and purposes of God either. For it was God's plan and purpose that the Messiah should suffer as he had foretold in the prophets for centuries beforehand. The death of Jesus seemed ambiguous on the day, but when you understand the death of Jesus in the scriptures, you realize it's not ambiguous at all. It had always been there. Remember the baptism? When the Spirit comes down as in a dove, and you find it in chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, verse 22, if you want to check it out. The voice comes from heaven which says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We, of course, knowing our Old Testaments very well, immediately say to ourselves, aha, Psalm 27 and Isaiah 42:1. If we don't, it's because we haven't checked it up lately in our cross-references. Because that's what God, the voice from heaven, is saying. He's quoting two verses of the scriptures to Jesus, who has studied and knows the scriptures well and who holds people accountable for their failure to know what the scriptures are saying. And he's saying what is taking place here is Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1. What is Psalm 2:7 about and Isaiah 42:1? Psalm 2:7 is about the Messiah, the King who's going to rule the world. Psalm 2 was read for us at the beginning of the first of those lessons, wasn't it, by Phil? Psalm 2:7, the great Messiah, that is you, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That is Isaiah 42, the beginning of the suffering servant songs. You are the one who is coming to suffer and to die and to be executed for the sake of the guilty. You are the one upon whom the sins of the world are to be landed. At that point, you see, two great parts of the Old Testament are put together, the Christ who suffers. If you had understood the voice of the baptism as Jesus understood the voice of the baptism, you know what the rest of the story is going to be about. You don't need the rest of Luke's gospel. But of course, the disciples didn't understand. They were slow to understand the Bible. They heard the voice, but they didn't grasp the meaning of it. The plan that was being explained, that Jesus should suffer, because the scriptures speak of it. The death was planned right back with the Passover lamb. The death was planned right back with the whole sacrificial system in the tabernacle and in the tent. The death was planned with the whole idea of the opposition of the nations to the Messiah, even in Psalm 2. The whole idea of redemption that was written into the Old Testament is right back there in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, where the woman is told that her seed will crush the serpent and the serpent will bite his heel. It's all back there. Throughout the scriptures, the suffering of the Messiah is part of the plans and purposes of God, as indeed is the plan to raise him to glory. For it was never God's plan to end in death and failure, but to end in victory and rescue. Christ was the one to rise up. Though they all the nations gather up in opposition to him in Psalm 2, yet God will vindicate him. God's plan for the Messiah is something like Psalm 110, where he's going to sit at God's right hand and have all things placed in subjection underneath him, so that he will be the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Old Testament's full of the victory of the Messiah, the permanent ongoing kingdom of God, where the Son of David, the Messiah, will rule over all nations for all time. It was never God's plan that his Holy One should remain in the grave, that he would abandon him to Sheol. That was never God's plan. It was God's plan that he should suffer. It was God's plan that he should rise to glory and establish his kingdom. And if we had understood our scriptures right, when we saw him suffer, we would know what it meant. And when we saw him rise from the tomb, and the tomb empty, we would know what it meant. But because we had not looked into the plan of God as it had been declared, we didn't know what it meant. Either on the day in which he was killed or on the day in which he rose. And so Jesus opens their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And were not our hearts, they say in verse 32, burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? For only then do we grasp what is taking place. But death and resurrection of the Messiah is not the end of the plan and purpose of God. It's the beginning of the new age. It's the beginning of something that is now to take place. Look with me at verse 45, 46, shall we? 45, 46 and 47. What is it that is to be taking place? What is involved in the plan of God beyond the Messiah? Do you see it there? The plan is that the Messiah will suffer, yes, will rise from the dead, yes, on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The plan doesn't end with the Messiah dying and rising again. In a sense, the plan begins at that point. The new age starts off and is kicked off. The last age, the last days, has started off with the Messiah dying and rising again. But now, that is going to be applied to the world. through the preaching of repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations. That is God's plan for now. Repentance, the turning back to God. The forgiveness of sins, the pardoning of all our past rebellion against God in all its manifestations. That going to all nations. Repentance, of course, we often say it here, and unfortunately need to keep on saying it, is a strange concept to modern man because we have got our word repentance to mean feel sorry. Trying to communicate repentance does not mean feel sorry, it means to change your mind. And in changing your mind, change the direction of your living. As you alter what you are doing, you say, I'm going to drive down to the chemist, and you get halfway down the road and you say, no, I want the butcher, and so you turn off and go elsewhere. You've had a repentance. You may or may not have felt sorry about that. Trying to communicate repentance does not mean feel sorry, it means to change your mind. And in changing your mind, change the direction of your living. As you alter what you are doing, you say, I'm going to drive down to the chemist, and you get halfway down the road and you say, no, I want the butcher, and so you turn off and go elsewhere. You've had a repentance. You may or may not have felt sorry about that. If you've had an accident shortly afterwards, you'll feel sorry after you've repented instead of before you've repented. Feelings of sorrow has got nothing necessarily to do with it. Changing your mind in the kind of change of mind that changes the way in which you're living, the way in which you're going. The way in which we are all going is in opposition to God. That is what is natural to us. A whole range of things that we do that are wrong, that we commonly do that are wrong, that every one of us have done that are wrong. Our greeds, our jealousies, our gluttonies, our envies, our rivalries, our hidings, our lyings, our deceit, our tricks, our stealings. I mean, we all know. Has a man, woman ever filled out a tax form without knowing what it is to steal? Without knowing what it is to be tempted to steal? Of course, we're only stealing from ourselves, but the temptation is very strong, isn't it? Every time you come to your tax form, because by nature we're thieves. By nature we are liars. If I could find the way of saying it and signing my name without ever being caught, that's the great thing, never being caught. The essence of what is a crime is when you get caught, isn't it? Our very natures are rebellious against living God's way. And it's common to us all. It's not as if there are just some baddies. But now is to be preached the message of repentance, of turning back from rebellion against God, turning back from that and finding forgiveness of sins, finding pardon for all that we have done. Friends, it's a thing that in this world we need so desperately, isn't it? People are craving for forgiveness, not just because they feel guilty, which may or may not have anything to do with being guilty, but because they are guilty. And being guilty, we have a whole range of clever tricks by which to hide ourselves. Clever rationalisms, don't we? Rationalizations, where we repress it, where we forget it, where we cover it over, or we pretend it's not really that bad, or we excuse ourselves on the basis that everybody else is doing it. There's all kinds of ways in which I will not face up to what I am and what I do. But yet, what we're called upon to do is to find forgiveness. And how can we be forgiven? There are things I've done that there's no way I can seem to ever make amends for. How can I be forgiven in my rebelliousness against God? And the answer is because God pardons. Now, at this point, you're tempted to say, well then, God's pretty slack, isn't he? I mean, if he's going to let a rotter in like me, he obviously has pretty low standards. You know, I crept into university in the days they had low standards, now I'm going to creep into heaven because God's got low standards there. Mind you, I'm not so sure that I want him to have such low standards as he'll let you in, but never mind if that's the way it is. But it's not that God lowers his standards. God pardons and forgives not by saying, no, that's not wrong. God pardons and forgives by saying, that is wrong. That is so seriously wrong that my son will pay for it. That I will pay for it in him. That I will bear it upon myself. That is how seriously God takes it. That paying the penalty for it himself in his son, in that terrible agony of having his son executed on our behalf, in our place, for us, pardon and forgiveness becomes available. Why did Jesus die? It's not a Friday afternoon sport. It's not so as to show the ultimate in party tricks popping back from tombs 3 days later. It's not so as to demonstrate that he is a loving person. Creation screams out that he's a loving person. He doesn't have to die to show us that he's a loving person. It's not so as to show us how to be a good martyr. There are hundreds of good martyrs who have gone to their death before him. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, to take upon himself our rebellion. And that is why the plan and purpose of God does not end with Jesus' death and resurrection. That is why it goes on into the preaching of repentance and forgiveness. And more than that, if the way in which we come into the kingdom of heaven is by the death and resurrection of Jesus, by being forgiven, then who you are no longer matters. What you are no longer matters. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, granny or baby, it doesn't matter anymore. We can all come in on the same basis of being forgiven. It opens up possibilities, friends, because some of us have been so far down in the muck heap of this life and of our wickedness and evil that we think we've got no hope at all. But count the cost of Jesus' death on your behalf and realize the hope is available. And some of us have come from that side of the tracks where we have so consistently and continually been put down by our society that we think we are beyond God's caring for us, that we're outside anybody ever caring because no one else has ever shown any care for us. In fact, we don't even care for ourselves. But look at the death of Jesus on your behalf and realize how greatly he loves you. And it has nothing to do with loving you because you're great and tall and wonderful, white, handsome. It's got to do with the fact of his concern to save you. The gospel of Jesus is not for Jew only, but for all nations everywhere. It's not limited to men. It's not limited to whites. It's not limited to Western, wealthy, intellectual, intelligent people, but for those who need to be forgiven. And these people, before Jesus at the end of Luke 24, are the fundamental witnesses of that event. The apostles who are empowered by the Spirit of Christ, upon whose words the nations depend, upon whose words we can find forgiveness, the forgiveness that Jesus has won for us. So then here is the plan of God for the 20th century. God is not the God of only one nation, of the Jews, but of all the world and of all nations. And the plan of God includes all nations. That means it includes such a scurrilous community of frauds and cheats as Australia. But it includes all other nations. It's not a Western religion. It started as a Semitic, Middle Eastern religion. And indeed, the places in which it grows fast now these days are in Africa and South America. The face of the Christian is not a European, but an African, where some 50% of the continent of Africa are professing Jesus. Vast hordes of people, far in excess of those who profess Jesus in European cultures. It's all nations. That is why Jenny Payne is in Argentina. Because God is the God of South America. For Christ died for those who live in La Plata, where she's going. That is why Howard and Tricia are in Tanzania. For God is the God of those people too. And Christ has died for the sins of those in Tanzania as well. And that's why our friends Luciano and Geraldine Ricci are working out in Haberfields and at Liverpool amongst the Italian community. For God loves them. His Son has died for Italians, for Greeks, even for Australians. All nations, all peoples. And that is why the Christian church is always full of such strange people. Because we're a society which accepts and involves and includes and loves, in the name of Jesus, any man, woman, child of any social standing, status, age or wealth, intelligence or lack thereof, anyone, for that is whom God loves and for whom Jesus died. There can be no discrimination, no exclusion. The grace of God is great, isn't it? The love is marvellous. Do you know another club that's like it? Take anybody, even you. 2nd, notice the plan of God is preaching. Not necessarily getting in a pulpit, nor standing on a platform, nor with microphones, but it's saying out the message. It's speaking. That is, you do not come to God through doing good works, or through meditation, or through ritual, or through religious practices. God comes to you. You don't come to God. He comes to you. And how? By telling you. By sharing with you his great love. By declaring to you the forgiveness. I lost a library book. I found it 7 years later. It sat on my shelf. I found it 6 years later. It sat on my shelf for another year. I couldn't face taking it back. You know that feeling? You've been there? You got a couple yourself? Very important to know that you'll be accepted at that moment, don't you? Have you ever calculated how big a fine is that runs for 7 years? It's not worth it, is it? It was a lousy book anyway, about dolphins. I never wanted to know about them anyway. Stupid idea. I have to take it back. You have to find out what forgiveness requires in the library system. You have to face the librarian who declares to you what has to be paid to be free of your guilt. Not of your guilty feelings. You don't feel guilty, just stupid. Not of your guilty feelings, but of your debt to the community whose book you have pinched for 7 years without reading. And when the debt is declared to you, and when you pay the debt, your card is stamped. You're free. The declaration of the librarian that it's all right is a marvellously liberating experience. The message of God is a message to be preached of that marvellous liberation that has come through the debt being paid by him for you. And you are free. And what do you do with that message? The message of the glorious Christ who has died for you and risen and is now the King? Well, then you are to repent. You are to turn back from living in rebellion. You are to say, I'm not going to live this way any longer. The librarian says, if I bring it back, if I pay the fine, then I'm free. So you go to the shelf and you take the book off and you go down to the librarian and you say, here it is and here is the money. Thank you very much. I'm not going to keep it on my shelf any longer. I'm not going to go on living in rebellion against the Randwick Municipal Council any longer. I want to be a free citizen in my municipality, not terrified to go into the library lest I be spotted. For the book has certainly spotted me. That is the repentance. God declares to you in the death and resurrection of Jesus that you will be pardoned. Turn back. Say, no longer am I going to live against God. Now I'm going to live for Him. So then, what is the plan of God for you now? Well, first and foremost is, have you repented and found that forgiveness that is won for you in Jesus Christ? Many people come to church and visit us amongst us, and some come regularly, some come for months and years, and they never hear the message. I think I was coming to churches for most of my life. I was about 13, 14 before I ever twigged to what the message was about. I knew Sunday school lessons, I knew Bible lessons, I could have won a biblical trivia prize. But I didn't understand what the Bible was about, because I never grasped that the centre point was Christ's death on my behalf and His risen victory and the forgiveness that can be won. Oh, it's easy to sit in church and not understand that and never know that you are already forgiven. If that's something you don't know already, then tonight is a great time to find out about it. After the meeting tonight, I'll be having coffee here down the front. Come and talk to me, or come and talk to Colin about it, who's been leading the service with us here tonight. Say you don't know about it, so that we can share it with you more clearly. Some of you know about it, all right, it's just that you've never turned back. Still want to fight against God, still want to run your own life your own way. Well, why don't you put that right tonight? As we come to remember His death in the Lord's Supper, why don't you commit that whole matter to God tonight and find the forgiveness that is won for you in the Lord's Supper? Not in the supper itself, but in the death of which that's a reminder. But for many of us, we know about the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We know about repentance. We know that it's for us, even us. What is God's plan now for us? God's plan for the world now is that the message of Jesus be preached until He return. That people find forgiveness, be challenged to repentance. That's God's plan. And you know, we're told elsewhere in the Scriptures that the only reason that God hasn't come back in Jesus, the reason why it hasn't finished, is so as to give people time to repent and opportunity to repent. If it wasn't for that, the world would have already come to an end. God's plan now is the universal proclamation of the victory of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That is, you cannot be a Christian committed to the plans of God without necessarily, consequentially being also committed to His universal proclamation of that gospel. You may never, of course, climb in front of a crowd of 100,000 and say a word. You may be one of those people who do the real work of consistently praying for our friends like the Spencers in Tanzania, or the Thorburns out in Perth, or the Reaches, or the Al Stewart and Kathy Stewart as they go to Liverpool, or for the work down on the campus at New South Wales University, or for the work that you'll be a person of great prayer. But wherever you go, you'll be a person who will be working along with the plan of God, that Jesus be proclaimed. Maybe that you'll be a person of great liberality in that regard, that you will give and give freely to those who are committed to that worldwide task of preaching the gospel, because it costs a lot of money to keep someone like Jenny Payne in a country like Argentina, where the inflation rate is running at 500% and 600%. Very difficult, very expensive project to keep her there preaching the gospel to those students. But there are no other Christian workers on that university campus of many thousands of students. And there are only 3 or 4 known Christians in that campus of many thousands of Christians. It's worth keeping her there. It's worth supporting her in prayer and money, that the name of Jesus be preached and that students learn of this forgiveness that we have found. You cannot know the forgiveness of Jesus without wanting it preached to others. But it may be not that you're just going to pray, and maybe that you're not just going to give. It may be that you're going to go and join her and go maybe here in Sydney, your own amongst your own people, or it may be to the ends of the earth. But you cannot be one who knows the forgiveness without being committed to the preaching of that forgiveness. So let's pray.